Iran condemns as unfair the International Atomic Energy Agency's report on its nuclear program, saying it does not reflect the reality of talks between Tehran and the agency. The eastern Ukrainian city of Severodonetsk is on the verge of collapse as Russian forces now control most parts of the key city in the region of Luhansk. Also, rescue and search operations for over a dozen people still missing are underway in northeastern Brazil after heavy floods kill at least 100 people and leave thousands homeless. Hello, everyone, and a very warm welcome to World News. In our top story, Iran says the latest report by the Director General of the Atomic Energy Agency and on its nuclear activities are unbalanced and unfair. According to the Foreign Ministry spokesperson, Saeed Khatibzadeh, reports repeat the same errors that existed in the Director General's briefing to the European Parliament. He added that even the agency has admitted to those flaws before. Khatibzadeh urged IAEA to avoid politicizing its reports under pressure from Israel and other parties. He also spoke about efforts to revive the 2015 Iran deal, adding everything now hinges on the U.S. making the right decision.
The United States has unfortunately failed so far to give the required response. If the U.S. stops hesitating in its words and actions and moves toward making a political decision, there will be no impasse in the talks, and the small but outstanding issues in the agreement can be finalized. The current pause in the negotiations is because of U.S. failure to respond to the initiatives put forth by Iran and the European side.
Khatibzadeh added that what Iran needs more than anything now is guarantees that it will economically benefit from an agreement. He said other details, including U.S. blacklisting the IRGC, will have to be decided at the negotiation table. We spoke to political commentator Said Mohsen Abbas about the IAEA's recent report on Iran's nuclear program. He believes the agency is neither neutral nor independent.
IAEA is just yet another international institution which pretends to be neutral, pretends to be based on justice, and pretends to be equal and fair in the way it deals with global issues, particularly around the nuclear, of course, the nuclear question. The reality, of course, is something very different. Not one of the international institutions that often act as monitors or act as regulators or watchdogs or overseers of international actions of the various nations is independent. Not one of them. Not the WHO, not the United Nations, not the Atomic Energy Agency, not those who decide what happens with economics in the world, you know, whether it's the World Economic Forum. None of these institutions can ever be expected to act in a fair and balanced way because they were established and remain in the control of, clandestinely, of what I describe as the hyper-capitalist money mafia.
Day 97 of the Russia-Ukraine conflict, Moscow says, is downed a Ukrainian fighter jet over southern Ukraine.
A Su-25 aircraft of the Ukrainian Air Force was downed in the Kobzarsky area of Nikolaev region.
According to the official, Russian forces and their allied fighters also launched multiple drone attacks against Ukrainian military targets in the region of Donetsk. Three command posts, dozens of staging areas, one radar station, and two ammunition depots were said to be hit. Meanwhile, fighting is raging on in the Donbass's Severodonetsk city, which has now turned into the main battlefield between the Ukrainians and Russians. Ukrainian officials say that Russia currently controls most of the city. Now, while NATO continues to supply Ukraine with heavy weapons, our correspondent in Donetsk reports that some of those weapons may be being used to target and kill civilians.
An air raid siren over the separatist-held Donetsk. The Ukrainian army shells this city every day. School 22, an old building. It survived World War II, but not this conflict.
Earlier today, it was reported that two people were killed here, but that's been updated now. Three killed and five injured. And that's just one of the strikes that have happened here in Donetsk today.
My daughter studied here. Luckily, children are studying from home. The teachers were wounded. It's horrible. I don't know where my child is going to study. There's nothing you can comment upon. It's beyond human understanding. They are simply fascists who are trying to eliminate us. That's all. They just want to kill all Donbass people.
Another school nearby also hit. It's clear these institutions have been specifically targeted. There is blood on the pavement.
Yes, we had a horrible day today. We were working when the missile hit. It was big. One person died. Two are injured. One person's in hospital now. It's a very sad situation. For some reason, peaceful civilians are targeted, and they hit schools.
They just do not consider us to be human. They're only civilians here, children, women, and old people. We're separatists for them. We're non-human for them. Let it be in no man's land. That's their attitude.
Now, I've covered the strikes by the Ukrainian military on civilian targets here in Donetsk, quite a few of those strikes. But this one here and the one at the other school are on a completely different scale. The ammunition used is far larger. The potential death toll of strikes like this, far greater.
Workmen have put the shell casings on the back of a lorry. The Donetsk People's Republic say this is a 155mm shell, fired by the American-supplied M777 howitzer. 108 of these weapons were delivered to Ukraine by the US. Some have now reached the front line, meaning Ukraine can now blow up schools at a further distance.
If it's proven that NATO weapons were used, what would you say to NATO countries?
They act in a wrong way. Let them come here and see what they give to Ukraine, which is used against us. Let them come and see. I wish in this moment they were here, so they could feel it themselves.
In a battered geography classroom, there's a map of Great Britain and some flags. Today, the children who attend class here are being taught a different lesson about NATO countries, that their weapons are being used to target and kill civilians. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
Eurozone is beginning to feel the pinch of a new record high inflation as the Ukraine-Russia conflict keeps pushing prices up in the 19-member monetary union. Preliminary figures from Europe Statistics Office show inflation in the Eurozone climbed over 8% in May. Figures up from 7.5% recorded in April. Inflation is at multi-decade highs in several major European economies, including Germany and France. It also remains persistently high in the UK and the US. This has been driven by soaring energy and food prices stemming from the Russia-Ukraine war. The Netherlands becomes the latest European country to be cut off from Russian gas, with Gazprom turning off its supplies to the top Dutch trader. Moscow says the move followed the Netherlands' refusal to pay for its gas in rubles. Denmark is among other European countries that could potentially see a halt in its supplies. Russia has already stopped supplies to Bulgaria, Poland, and Finland, citing their failure to pay payments in rubles. Now, Moscow's measure comes in response to Western sanctions over the Ukraine war. On Monday, the EU agreed to ban Russia's seaborne oil imports and slash Russia's largest bank from the SWIFT international banking system. Sixth round of sanctions on Russia has sent Brent crude prices soaring to over $122 a barrel. The Russian foreign minister has blamed the West and Ukraine for growing global food insecurity, saying it is up to them to resolve the crisis.
Western countries who created a lot of artificial problems by closing their ports to Russian ships, disrupting logistics and financial chains, need to seriously consider what is more important for them, to do PR on the issue of food security or to take concrete steps to solve this problem.
Lavrov says Ukraine has to demine its territorial waters to allow the safe passage of commercial ships. On Monday, President Vladimir Putin also blamed the global food shortages on short-sighted Western policies. Russia and Ukraine together make up about 30% of the world's wheat supplies. The war in Ukraine, coupled with Western sanctions on Russia, has disrupted the supply of wheat and other commodities from both countries. The West blames Russia for blocking supplies through Ukrainian ports. Russia says the accusation is unfounded and that Ukraine itself has closed its ports to place mines. The death toll from rain trigger floods in northeastern Brazil keeps rising as rescuers are searching for over a dozen people still unaccounted for. Authorities say at least 100 people have been killed. Torrential rains lashed the Pernambuco state last week, causing landslides and floods that washed away nearly everything in their path. Hundreds of state and federal workers have been deployed in search and rescue operations. President Jair Bolsonaro has also visited the affected regions and earmarked millions of dollars in emergency and reconstruction funds. Brazil has been hit with a series of natural disasters over the past 5 months. Experts are blaming climate change for intense rainfall. The Partygate scandal continues to haunt the British Prime Minister as more members of his Conservative Party have called on him to resign. A total of 27 MPs are now saying that Boris Johnson has to go, a week after a long-awaited report into lockdown rule-breaking parties at the Prime Minister's residence. Saeed Purwiza reports.
The British Parliament is in recess, but the letters are coming in. Only a week after a damning report by Sue Gray into Downing Street parties and Chancellor Rishi Sunak's £15 billion to help with the soaring cost of living.
The high command of the Conservative Party are in operation distraction now, with handouts, with talk about the Ukraine war, and many other things too. But the party is currently in operation frustration. They elected Boris Johnson to be a great asset when it came to winning votes. At the moment, he's losing them votes.
So far this week, three more letters of no confidence, including one from former Attorney General Jeremy Wright, who said that with regret he concluded that for the good of this and future governments, the Prime Minister should step down. 37 MPs have now publicly questioned the Prime Minister's position. Out of those, two don't think he should go yet, eight are on the fence, and 27 want him to go now.
For a vote of no confidence to take place, 54 Conservative MPs will have to request it. But it's impossible to know exactly how many of them have already handed in their letters of no confidence because it's all done in secret. And some MPs are saying they're going to wait until after the Queen's Platinum Jubilee, celebrated this week, before they decide if Boris Johnson has to resign.
There isn't a clear successor to him that might bring them electoral advantage. And while they talk about the Jubilee, let's wait after that, they've mentioned the same thing about the Sue Gray report, about the police inquiry. In reality, they're waiting to see if this finally dies down or if this is a chronic condition like malaria rather than COVID that never goes away. And if it doesn't go away for Boris, then Boris is going to have to go away from the Conservatives.
There is also a question mark over what went down during COVID lockdowns in the Prime Minister's private apartment at the time. Allegations of another gathering on the day of Boris Johnson's birthday. But all eyes will be on the outcome of the upcoming by-elections beyond London, following the resignations of two disgraced Conservative MPs. Wakefield MP Imran Ahmed Khan, found guilty of sexually assaulting a teenage boy in 2008, and Tiverton and Honiton MP Neil Parish for watching pornography in Parliament. If the Tories lose, a ballot on Johnson's leadership is almost certain. Saeed Purwiza, London.
Sacked Bristol University professor David Miller faces pressure again over his pro-Palestine stance. The London-based Community Security Trust, which gives advice to the Jewish community in the UK, has accused Miller of repeating what it calls extremism slur. That came after Miller republished a show aired on Press TV on his Twitter segments. The program, named Palestine Declassified, probes Israel's global war against the solidarity with the Palestinian people. Miller has denied the allegation. In October of 2021, he was sacked by the University of Bristol over comments critical of Israel and Zionism. And earlier we were in fact joined by David Miller himself. He told us that he was targeted solely because of his anti-Zionist stance.
Well, I did a lecture on Islamophobia, and I said that part of the problem of Islamophobia was that parts of the Zionist movement were actively engaged in promoting anti-Muslim hatred, and they didn't like that. So they investigated me for a year and a half, and then they found me entirely not guilty of any anti-Semitism or indeed any problems at all. But the university was still under pressure after that, and subsequently I was involved in a meeting where I said that what happened was that I'd been attacked by the Union of Jewish Students and by the Bristol University Jewish Society, and they had complained about me, which of course was true. And the university then investigated me again and found that I was not guilty of anti-Semitism, but that the words I had used, the way I had used the words, in particular the word attacked, was inappropriate, and therefore that they had to sack me. Well, I said some facts which the Zionist movement didn't like, and they spent 3 years trying to get rid of me, and they succeeded. And now I produced this press TV show called Palestine Declassified, and the Zionist movement have decided they don't like that either, and that they will try and find ways to keep on with the attacks. So just last week, for example, we had an attack on us which said that I had hurled terrible slurs at this particular Jewish sect which is engaged in extremist activity. In fact, according to Shin Bet, the Israeli intelligence agency, it's involved in most of the price tag revenge attacks on Palestinians in the West Bank and East Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But it was said that it was wrong for me to say that these people were extremists because they're very nice people. And so I did a thread on Twitter and said, well, actually, here's some evidence that this is an extremist movement that believes mm-hmm. in Jewish supremacy.
And that's it for your latest. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. As a reminder, we spoke about the events which led to Imam Khomeini's arrest in 1963 by the notorious organization SAVAK. As you know, we try to quote from Imam Khomeini's venerated wife, Lady Khadija Saghafi, who was truly a fellow combatant beside the Imam. This time, you will hear on the events after the Imam's arrest, particularly the historical uprising of June 5th, 1963. Stay with us, please.
Mm-hmm.
The news of Imam Khomeini's arrest was like a big blast in the country, as the people of Qom, Tehran, and other cities poured to the streets to protest against the Pahlavi regime's move. The demonstrators chanted slogans like "Death to the Shah" and "Either Death or Khomeini." In the holy city of Qom, people swarmed around the imam's house and chanted anti-regime slogans. The tyrannical regime, in order to intimidate the people, flew military planes over the city, but angry people became more persistent in their move and called for unconditional release of their great leader and source of emulation. The agents of the Shah, scared of the spread of anti-regime sentiments, opened fire and massacred hundreds of people. The news of Imam Khomeini's arrest caused people from all walks of life to demonstrate across the city. University students closed their classes and poured to the campuses in protest. Owners of different occupations in bazaar closed their shops and poured to the streets. Students spread their rallies to the streets and joined the people, demanding the imam's immediate liberation. The regime security and police forces tried to control the city by cannons and tanks. In Tehran, too, hundreds of people were massacred by the bullets of the mercenaries of the Shah. In the evening of June 5, 1963, Tehran was plunged in silence. Trucks were gathering the bodies of martyrs to take them to cemeteries. The whole city was full of soldiers to suppress any protest. The people in the small city of Pishva near Varamin in southeast of Tehran created a great epic as they heard the news of Imam Khomeini's arrest. These people, most of whom were farmers, started marching over 20 kilometers toward Tehran while they were wearing their shrouds as a sign of preparedness for death. They chanted slogans like, "Khomeini, Khomeini, you are the son of Hussein. Either death or Khomeini," and "Death to the Shah." Moreover, the people of regional villages joined the marchers and shaped great masses in Varamin. Thus, the people of Varamin also joined the demonstration marching toward Tehran. Almost at sunset, they faced the military squads of the tyrannical regime, Bagherabad village. Seeing the stiff resistance of the people, the military forces cruelly massacred thousands of innocent people and injured thousands of others. People in Qom had gathered around the imam's house. The imam's venerated wife, Lady Khadija Saghafi, relates, "The sound of either death or Khomeini and Khomeini, Khomeini, may God guard you, may your bloodthirsty enemy be dead," had filled our home. The sound came from the street, but it seemed to come from behind the door. Our home was the venue of ladies. They would come and faint. I would put their heads in my lap and restore their health with water and juice. They were the wives of the poor seminary students and classes who really loved the imam. Imam Khomeini's wife, referring to the taunting of a few women affiliated to the regime, continues, "But at the same time, some women would come and break our hearts with pungent remarks, yet we had decided to keep calm." Comparing the women who would faint with those who would taunt us was the comparison of poverty and courage with richness and compromise. Imam Khomeini's wife points to the horrible atmosphere of Qom and the regime's flying of military planes over the city on June 5th, saying, "On June 5th, the regime had ordered phantom planes to fly over Qom to intimidate people. Women and men in Qom had become scared of breaking the sonic wall in the city. It seemed that the planes would fly low when they reached our house. They would maneuver with queer speed over the city, and this would deteriorate the condition of most women in our house. So I and my daughters would give them juice. They had come to soothe us, but it was we who were soothing them." Lady Saqafi continues on the self-sacrifice and resistance of people in those days. "People went on a stiff strike and closed all shops for 15 days. At last, the government forced the people to open their jobs and shops through intimidation and burning some shops and demolishing big stores. Of course, upon my elder son Mustafa's opinion and permission, bakeries and butcheries opened for a few hours in the first days to meet people's needs. Fruits had gone bad in shops, but nobody would open. Honestly, people showed high self-sacrifice and resistance." She continues, "Near the sunset, there was a rumor of attacking our house at night to captivate women. This rumor made men think over replacing us. Mr. Ishraqi and Mustafa asked for replacement. I told them, 'Are you scared?' They said, 'We have heard so.' I said, 'It is false. I won't leave this house. I am ready for captivity, but not escape.' I resisted, but Mustafa was anxious and angry. So I accepted unwillingly. We went to Mr. Ishraqi's house. God knows how it was hard for me, but I tolerated. We went and came back the day after to see that I was right."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their offspring. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. We have in studio today our speaker, Sister Razia Batul Najafi. She's an Islamic researcher, and I have had this pleasure to sit with her in the studio today. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for having me here.
Thank you so much for coming.
Can I ask you, how are you?
Alhamdulillah.
I know you're looking perfect, mashallah.
Thank you so much. I am looking perfect because you're in front of me.
Alhamdulillah.
Well, sister, we had been talking about the ways of Islamic upbringing. We discussed so many important issues, I must say. And you explained things so beautifully. Listeners, if you want to listen again, you can go to our official website of parstoday.com. Go to the option of Call of Islam and you'll find all our programs over there. However, sister, I'll start our session with an audience question today. One of the audience has texted us. My daughter is 16 and we live in a society where people focus more on good looks and branded clothes. As such, how can I help my daughter feel that even if you're covered fully, you look more beautiful? Because they have already developed a mentality that one should have dashing looks once he goes outside.
Yeah. Amazing. And I think many mothers, they are having this challenge in their life, especially exactly. with their teens. Yeah. I think, first of all, it would be so nice when our children, they are in a very good mood. Yeah. First of all, we have to talk to them in a very positive way. Oh my daughter. Oh, my Zahra. Oh, my Sarah. You're so beautiful. And I love the way you are helping me, blah, blah, blah. And then give them some advice, nice, short and sweet, and then again praise them. You know, the way we say when you are having a conversation with Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala, so first you have to recite salawat.
And then you're praising.
Yeah, praising. Yeah. And then, you know, your hajat, your need, your dua, and then again praise, yeah, and again salawat. So the envelope of, you know, beautiful, positive ways. Yeah, so that is very important. Especially when we want to give them a piece of advice, right. When we want to work on their mindset, because the biggest challenge of prophets were to change the mindset of the society,
yeah.
And their nation, and the same challenges we have as a parents, alhamdulillah. So first of all, it's so necessary that we have to have a beautiful planning for it. For example, I would say within a month I want to give this message to my daughter. Okay, not with one session or two sessions, you know.
Yeah.
Number two, we start with the meaning of beauty, you know. So we shouldn't talk just directly that, no, this is so beautiful. Look at that. Look at this. You know, the same boring way of advising.
Yeah.
You just say, we can put, you know, and throw the question to her. Yeah, that what do you think? How many kinds of beauties we have?
Right.
And, you know, which beauty
is... Clear the concept of beauty, actually.
Exactly. And we can go, you know, more deeper and deeper with a very, very friendly environment and beautiful, like, environment. It shouldn't be full of stress that, Ya Allah, what can I do? Because my daughter is going in astray and she's not...
You know, listening to me,
yeah,
at all.
Yeah, she's changing her we can say, ideology and... the values of Islam.
And I'm helpless.
Yeah. So it shouldn't be like that. So when we start about the meaning of beauty, automatically, then, you know, I usually come to this conclusion that because we belong to the royal family of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, because yeah. our identity is Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You know, means, yeah. Because, you know, even we have created from the, you know, extra clay of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yeah. So,
yeah.
So our creation begins from them. So you can be very proud of your this, you
creation.
Know, like, yeah, creation and the change. Like you shouldn't look like others. Like you look very different because of your loose dressing, yeah, modest dressing. So the mother can play this amazing role.
She has to change the concept of beauty in her mind. And as you beautiful said, she should not look royalness in the clothes, but the royalness where from she is made and what school of thought she belongs
amazing,
to.
Beautiful.
Well, sister, I'll be continuing that beautiful session with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the program Islamic Upbringing, and I have with me Sister Najafi, who is talking about the beauty, the good looks do not matter. What matters is what we have been made from, the family we come from. As you rightly mentioned, we come from the royal family of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his family. We belong to the school of thought, so we are a royal family already. So you answered it beautifully, like we can't change this royal thinking concept, because people think we are royal because of their clothes, and we have to change that mentality, that you have to tell them you are royal because of your thoughts. Now, what else do you think? How are there any more ways like this mother can help her daughter?
As I said, she should have a beautiful planning, and she can go gradually, step by step. You know, usually we don't have that kind of planning. It's like we say, we want a result, you know, immediately. I said, two,
in a
three
couple
times.
Of days.
Yeah. I have told her, you know,
twice.
Yeah,
you know?
So
and
many
now
times.
I'm done with it.
Yeah. So that is not enough at all.
Yeah.
Like, you know, we should have some, inshallah, patience with them. And one more thing which I really like is that this is the dress of modesty, which has been designed by Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. So
all
Allah
right.
is my designer. You
all
know,
right.
I love that designer. Number two, the saying of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, نَظِيفُ الْمَرْأَ عَلَىٰ رَأْسِهَا خَيْرٌ مِّنَ الدُّنْيَا. Whatever, you know, like maybe a scarf, maybe chador, maybe, you know, the dupatta, whatever the piece of cloth which a lady, a girl, she is choosing to cover herself, yeah, that modest dressing, that is better than this dunya, this world, and
all
whatever
right.
is there. So I feel that, you know, the crown of ubudiyah, you know, like a flag on my head, I'm just screaming automatically that I have a malik, I have a honor, and my sahib, my malik, my, you know, razik, my creator is Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. So you're showing your connection to Allah, and therefore I call them da'imu zikr. Like when you are, yeah, practically having that modest dressing because of Allah's command,
yeah,
you are constantly in the state of dhikr, you know, the one who does zikr, yeah,
you
zikr
are in the
of
state
Allah
ibadah.
Yeah, so da'imu zikr, mm-hmm, you know, malaika, the angels of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, is just writing the sawab of da'imu zikr for you, and they are just kissing and appreciating your jihad. You know, this is not a
true
little jihad, yeah,
little
it's a
jihad.
Big jihad, yeah.
Sister, I'll be talking to you when we need to take another short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. I have with me Sister Najafi, who is saying about the good looks, like we are concerned about the societies. We are concerned about, I need to be look good because of people, basically. So how do you think, how can we change this mentality in our children? Not to look good for public, do things for Allah.
Oh yeah, that is the key of, you know, solution of everything, Allah. When Allah comes, there's the nur, there's a light, there's the wisdom and ease and comfort. Yeah. And you know, I think the mothers and the parents, they can talk to their children very friendly, very nicely, that even you should care about yourself.
Yeah.
You know, like, this is the hadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, what he says, the best khadim, the best person who does the service and khidmat is the one who is serving himself.
All right.
So I have to serve myself. I have to care about myself. I'm not caring. I'm putting the burden of the society and peer pressure on me that how should I look? You know, because of that, we are getting so many tensions in our lives.
And sister, have you realized, like, if I do things for this society, they never change. Like, they're still like, all right, now you're like this, but you were supposed to be like that. Then they're never happy with whatever you do with them. Public is never happy with that.
No doubt, no doubt. I remember a nurse, she has written a book because that nurse would interview many patients before the death. And she would ask them that what things you really regret in
regret.
Your life. Yeah.
Yeah.
So they would say one thing that I wish we couldn't live for people. I wish we could live for ourselves. Yeah.
Right. So but the time is gone now.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think parents can do wonders. And one more important thing that don't just talk to them in the tone of advising, lecturing. Just chill with them. Like
because
you're in
parents
the beach.
Are always in
yeah,
a state of like,
playing.
Do and
yeah.
don't. Do this and
no,
don't do
just,
that.
Just even sometimes they don't understand that you are advising them. But yeah. you're just bombarding with so many positive thoughts to
yeah.
them by playing and by just enjoying with them. That would be the best way of changing their mindset, inshallah.
Inshallah. And yes, when you're bombarding them with the lectures, because of the puberty age and because of so many hormonal changes happening in their body, when they are rebellious, they think that you are actually bombarding them.
Yeah.
You are not actually advising them. And I would add one thing in the end of the session where I changed personally. because at some point of time, obviously, you also live for people. And then what changes you is what matters. So for me, the life turner thing not to live for people was this Surah Al-Qariyah, which says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, the striking disaster. What do you know about the striking disaster? And what will you make realize? What is that striking disaster? It is the day people will be scattered like moths. So these people that I'm talking about today, that I'm caring about today, like I am changing my dressing for them today, I have to remember that these will be the people who will be scattered like moths in the atmosphere tomorrow. They'll be helpless themselves, so they can't help me on that day. The day the mountains will be carded to wool, the day when there is like everything will finish up, the day when there is no scale, but there's a scale of light. This surah has taught me personally a lot. And I definitely do suggest our listeners to go through this surah, because this is really a striking thing. Allah says that this striking disaster, when people are unable to help themselves, are you like working for them? And Allah is the best partner. Allah says so many times that I'm the best partner.
Sister
and
Zainab, mashallah, the way you have explained about the surah and you have suggested the parents about the Quran, oh, it just touches my heart. Beautiful, beautiful. And that would be the absolute, and I can give the guarantee that this will definitely bring some change in our day-to-day life.
Thank you so much. If it affected you, it will definitely have some great impact on the audiences as well. Thank
Inshallah.
You so much, sister, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. For any suggestions, for any questions, for any feedback, please email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can find us on social media platforms by searching Call of Islam Radio. Our website is parstoday.com, wherein you can find all our programs. Going to the option Call of Islam and you'll find our programs. Until another episode, fi amanullah, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful
Meaningful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Palestinian digital rights experts have long decried the increasing censorship of Palestinian content online. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Jessica Waxbaum, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Censoring Palestine. Swarms of Israeli regime bots are crippling pro-Palestinian Twitter accounts. Here's more. On April 29th, Ines Abdulrazak woke up to 80 new Twitter followers. These accounts were following the exact same people that were tweeting about Palestine, but from France or Francophone accounts that work on Palestine, Razak said for her new followers. The advocacy director of Rabbit, the Palestine Institute for Public Diplomacy's digital platform, became wary of the issue after Abir Khateb, a grants manager at Open Society Foundations, reported mass followings as well. Razak told Min Press News that she began individually reporting each account as fake, but kept her own account open, lest she let the alleged bots win. But after a few days, Razak made her profile private. At the peak of the mass following, Razak had accumulated 400 fake followers. From the end of April through the first few weeks of May, more than 40 pro-Palestine Twitter accounts reported mass followings. Digital rights experts say acquiring huge amounts of fake followers triggers Twitter's algorithm and can lead to the tech giant suspending an account, effectively censoring users by forcing them to make their accounts private. These accounts included those belonging to human rights, activist organizations, Adala, Combatants for Peace, Breaking the Silence, and Al Mizan Center for Human Rights. They also included news publications and journalists like the Palestine Chronicle, Ali Abu Nima and Hend al-Iryani, and politicians such as Hossam Zumlot, the Palestinian ambassador to the UK. Twitter did not respond to Min Press inquiries on the source of suspicious accounts. Dr. Mark Owen Jones, an assistant professor at Hamad Ben Khalifa University, conducted an analysis that found more than 1,150 fake accounts. Twitter deleted approximately 1,090 of these accounts, according to Jones. His analysis determined that the average account creation time was one of the three per minute, suggesting these accounts were created using an automated process. The profiles were in various languages, including French, Spanish, English, and German, but usually had Arabic bias. They often had strange names like Nobel Betty Thomas and zero followers. They had clearly made up names. Sarah Lee Whitson, who also experienced a large influx of new followers, told Min Press. The vast majority of them had Israeli names and Israeli addresses. Some of them had made up Arab names, which were mangled. It's clear that they are using stolen images of people. In response to the bulk following, software developer Daniel Isterman created a free script to automatically report and block hundreds of these bots for users. Esterman said the spamming problem has a censorship effect by forcing users to make their accounts private. This means they won't be able to distribute their messages widely as they would normally, Esterman told Min Press News. Another area of particular concern is how a flood of fake followers may cause Twitter to shut down an account. When you see such a dramatic increase in followers, it's usually somebody manipulating the system for commercial gain, Esterman said, adding so that could trigger Twitter to automatically flag that as suspicious activity and suspend the activist account. Using Twitter to target human rights defenders and journalists isn't unusual. In 2017, journalist Lona Craig and others who report on Yemen were spammed with thousands of fake followers. Many speculated the culprits were state entities belonging to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates. The reason behind this particular mass following campaign remains unknown. Jones hypothesized it's acting as a form of social media suppression, writing on Twitter. Some suggest it's a means to degrade the algorithmic quality of a Twitter account so that it possibly gets suspended. Some suggest it's others trying to boost popularity of an account. When it's unsolicited, as in this case, I tend to think it's more of a targeting operation. I'm naturally cynical, but most people who get a sudden influx of fake followers feel unnerved and uncomfortable. If that fact is widely known, it functions as a tool of surveillance and potentially intimidation, that is, you are being watched. It also makes many people mute their accounts for a bit, which has a censorship effect. Razek Whitson and others told Min Press News that the flood of fake followers appears to be diminishing for them. However, a new operation has emerged. In the past week, Jones found around 2,800 fake accounts following pro-Palestinian and anti-Zionist accounts who have recently been tweeting on the killing of Palestinian-American journalist Shirin Abu Akleh by the Zionist regime. This network is likely the same as one found at the end of April, although now it is active, Jones wrote on Twitter. The accounts have been 0 to 20 followers, with the majority of bias written in English and simply stating the account location, which is the occupied territories. Most accounts don't have a banner picture, and the profile pictures have reportedly been swiped from real people. According to Jones, the accounts have begun liking and retweeting posts without any real partisan regularity. They like both pro- and anti-Palestinian subject matter and follow both pro-Zionist and pro-Palestinian accounts, but appear to target the pro-Palestinian side more. Accounts targeted include the Jerusalem Post, activist organization Jewish Voice for Peace, the Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions Movement, Israeli journalist Ilan Papp, and former Palestinian Liberation Organization Executive Committee member Dr. Hanan Ashrawi. Again, the reason for the bulk followers remains unclear. Those who get followed understandably find it intimidating, as if a form of surveillance, two, a technique to try and degrade the quality of an account with low-quality follows, Jones wrote on Twitter. The fact remains these are clearly fake accounts and ruin the experience of Twitter. Palestinian digital rights experts have long decried the increasing censorship of Palestinian content online. During the Zionist regime's assault on Gaza and upticks in Israeli regime attacks at Al-Aqsa compound and in Sheikh Jarrah in May 2021, Palestinian activists reported social media companies were removing their content on the Israeli regime violence and ethnic cleansing for violating community guidelines. The social media censorship didn't stop when tensions died down over the summer, though. Last month, social media users in Jordan said their posts related to Israeli regime violence at Al-Aqsa were taken down and their accounts blocked. Additionally, accounts belonging to Palestinian news publications covering the violence in East Al-Quds and at Al-Aqsa were deactivated by Facebook. In their recent monthly report on social media violations, Palestinian NGO Sada Social stated the deletion of Palestinian content is in line with and in response to Israeli requests to tighten the screws on Palestinians and their media. Razek suggested the swarm of fake followers on Twitter may be an extension of Instagram's shadow banning. While the identities behind the fake followers haven't been revealed, many have pointed to the fabricated regime of Israel. The regime of Israel targeting of Palestinian digital content is well documented. According to Hamla, the Arab Center for the Advancement of Social Media, the Israeli regime Ministry of Justice Cyber Unit sends content removal requests aimed at Palestinian content to social media companies such as Facebook, Google, and YouTube. The Justice Ministry has boasted these corporations comply with 95% of the request. And the Zionist regime organizations and NGOs also encourage their citizens to flag Palestinian content for removal. Tech billionaire Elon Musk's pending purchase of Twitter came with a promise of securing free speech on the digital platform. Free speech is the bedrock of a functioning democracy, and Twitter is the digital town square where matters vital to the future of humanity are debated, the self-declared free speech advocate said in a statement about his Twitter deal. While digital rights experts like Jones are wary of Musk's potential Twitter takeover, Whitson, who has experienced targeted attacks, harassment, and censorship threats for decades for speaking out against the Zionist regime's abuses, views this buyout positively. Whitson doesn't agree the bots are a form of censorship, but she does see them as an assault on free speech. She said it's a form of targeted harassment and bullying. It's a targeted attack on people who are speaking freely, including journalists and human rights activists.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.